correctly, and it seems like the farther along I get in this, the less my memory serves me correctly. But if it serves me correctly, we stopped in verse number 9 the last time that we studied. Is that what y'all have marked? Evidently, y'all didn't mark it either. But anyhow, I mentioned that this chapter deals in its entirety with Solomon's preparation to build the temple. This was a desire, as you know, that David had. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but God would not allow it. He did tell him, however, that he would allow his son to build a temple. And Solomon is now trying to make preparation. And what we've seen in this chapter is that Solomon reached out to one of his father's friends, a fellow named Hiram, who was king of Tyre. And as it says at the end of verse 1, Hiram was ever a lover of David. So obviously they were good friends, good relationship. Solomon reaches out to Hiram and asks for help in the construction of the temple. He specifically asked that Hiram would provide some of his servants to help in the construction. And he also asked for materials. He specifically asked for some fir trees and some cedar trees from Lebanon, which was the area where Tyre was located. So he reaches out and asks for help through the servants and also through materials. Hiram agrees. He's excited about being involved and helping out David's son because of the relationship that he had with David. And in verse 9, where we left off, Hiram is saying, "My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon under the sea," talking about the trees, "and I will convey them by sea in floats under the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household." So he agrees and says, "This is what I'm going to do, and really all I want in return is you to provide some food for my household." In verse 10, Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. That's Solomon's desire. So as many as he desired, Hiram was willing to provide those and did provide those. Verse 11, "And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household." Now, we've talked about this measure stuff before. Again, my Bible says one measure is equivalent to about 10 bushels. Now, you know, I'm still not exactly sure how you would measure all that out, but anyway, 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil. That oil is most likely going to be the oil that was most prevalent at the time, which would have been olive oil. That's most likely what that's going to be. And you hear a lot of talk today about olive oil. A lot of people have started cooking more with it and that kind of thing. It's supposedly better for you than some of the other oils, but there are certain things about it you have to be careful about. But anyhow, that's probably the kind of oil that he's providing. But it says, "Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year." So as long as this project is going on, and we're going to see in a little bit how long the project lasted, but as long as this project is going on, Solomon is providing this amount of food for Hiram's household. And verse 12 says, "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together." Now, this, to me, shows, again, what I mentioned before about God giving wisdom to Solomon. I mentioned that I didn't believe God's giving wisdom to Solomon was a one-instance thing. Y'all remember me talking about that? How it wasn't just that he just doled it all out one time and then he had all that wisdom the rest of his life. To me, it was a progressive thing. He began, and then throughout Solomon's life, he continued to give him wisdom. And I see that as going on here because, you know, we're on into Solomon's reign. We're well beyond the point where he initially asked for the wisdom. And it says in verse 12, "And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom." It to me shows that it's a continual process. He's continually giving Solomon wisdom as it is needed. But notice it says the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. That shows you that God is being faithful to what he promised. He made a promise to Solomon, and he's being faithful to that promise. And as you go through the Word of God, you find many promises. And the wonderful thing is that God always is faithful to his promises. And there are some wonderful, precious promises found in the Bible, things that are dear to us, that many of us have held on to and continue to hold on to even now, and most likely will for the remainder of our time on earth, promises that God has made. And it's just good to know that he'll always be faithful to those promises. You don't ever have to worry about the Lord backing out on his promise. One promise I think about is how the scripture says that he has promised us eternal life. He made that promise to us. You find that in the book of Titus. You find it also in the book of 1 John. He promised. Y'all following what I'm saying? He promised eternal life. So you know what that means? That means that if you're saved, you don't ever have to worry about having eternal life. In the present or in the future, you possess it right now. You've been given the gift of eternal life, and it's something that will be with you forever. This idea, I just for the life of me, I can't figure it out. I don't know how people arrive at this nonsense. But I do not understand this business of, you know, you get saved and then the next thing you know, you've lost your salvation. And now look, folks, to me it doesn't even make good common sense when you're talking about just good old common horse sense. If what God promised is eternal life, would it be eternal if I can have it today and be lost it by tomorrow? Is that, if I got it and then tomorrow or a week from now or a year from now I don't have it anymore, obviously that wasn't eternal life. That was temporary life, wasn't it? I just had life until I messed up down the road somewhere. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand how people arrive at these things. But anyhow, the thing I hold on to is the fact that God made me a promise. He promised me eternal life, and God always keeps his promises. So I'm not worried about eternal life now. I'm not worried about it in the future. I'm clinging to a promise that God has made. But it says the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. So they continue on the good relationship that existed between Hiram and David. There's peace there. They're in a league together about this building of the temple and possibly other things as well. But it says in verse 13, and King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel. In this case, the word levy means an enlistment, a group of people that are enlisted. Military speaking, it would probably be along the lines of a draft. You know, you just get drafted. It's not something necessarily that you have a choice in. This is kind of what happened here. Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. So he chooses 30,000 men, and these 30,000 are obviously, as we'll see, not the only ones involved in the project, but this 30,000 have a specific purpose. And here it is, verse 14, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon and 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy. So you see what he does? He breaks them down into three groups, 10,000 in each group. And instead of sending all 30,000 at one time up to Lebanon to help Hiram's servants cut the trees, he sends 10,000 at a time. So 10,000 will go, and they'll work for a month. And then after that month, they come back home, and another 10,000 goes. So the rotation would be that 10,000 of them would be at home for 2 months, and then 10,000 of them, or 20,000 would be at home for, you know, 2 months, and then 10,000 would be gone for a month. So that's how he works that thing. And they go there to Lebanon, and it says Adoniram was over the levy. So this is a fellow that he's put in charge of these 30,000 men. Now, he's not the only one that's in charge. He's the one that's in charge of these 30,000. But there's other people that are involved, as we'll see. Verse 15 says, and Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens. How many is 70,000? That's 70,000. Because a score is 20, so if you got 70,000, you got 70,000. Notice that bear burdens. This is a 70,000 in addition to the 30,000. So here you got at least 100,000 people involved. But these 70,000, their main priority, their main responsibility is to bear burdens. You know what that means? They tote the stuff. They're the ones carrying the heavy loads, transporting things that are heavy. And then it says 70,000 hewers in the mountains. So that's an additional 80,000. So now we're up to at least 180,000 people that have been involved or are involved in this. And these are hewers in the mountains. These are going to be people that go up into the mountains and hew trees as well as stone, we'll see in just a moment. Verse 16 said, beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300. So that's 183,300 people, if you're keeping tabs on that. But these 3,300, notice what their responsibility was, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. So they're over these people. You got to have somebody that's in charge. I mean, that's just the way it is in life. You got to have somebody. If you don't have somebody in charge, and you can call them whatever you want to call them, boss, whatever. If you don't, it's just chaos. It's confusion. Because what you have is every person, because each one of us, right, every last one of us has our way of thinking and how we feel like things ought to be done, the way a job ought to be carried out. We're all like that, right? Right? We all are that way. Well, can you imagine, you know, some of you still work. Can you imagine if you went to work tomorrow and there was no boss, and say you got, you know, 200 employees there, ever how many you work with, and there's nobody to say this is what we're going to do and this is how we're going to do it, and all 200 say, I think this is how we ought to do it. And then this one, well, no, I don't agree with that. I think this is how we ought to do it. And then another one, well, I don't agree with that. That's stupid. I don't think you ought to do it. Y'all can see what would happen, can't you? It'd be chaos. It'd be confusion because you'd have all 200 people giving their opinion about how they think it ought to be done. You've got to have somebody who says, hey, this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it. You've got to have somebody in charge. If there is not someone in charge, then chaos and confusion would just be the order of the whole thing. So Solomon made sure he had people to rule over. He didn't just pick out the people and say, y'all just go do what you want to. He picked them out, he gave them their responsibilities, and then he had rulers over them to make sure that those people did what they were supposed to do. That's good wisdom. That's the way that's got to be done. In every facet of life, there has to be somebody that is in charge. Verse 17, and the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones. You see that where it says back up in verse 15, 70,000 hewers in the mountains. Now, obviously, some of the hewing was of trees, but then they were also hewing stones. They were cutting out stones. It says to lay the foundation of the house, so they were going to use stones as the foundation to support the structure. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them. And the stone squarers, and that word should be fairly self-explanatory, a stone squarer, that's somebody that squares off stones. You know, if you cut out a stone and you bring it and it's, you know, some round thing or it's, you know, all different shapes, you're not really going to be able to form a good foundation. To make the thing look right, you got to square it off is what you have to do so that they'll have the right kind of foundation. So some of these are stone squares. And it says, so they prepared timber, you see that, timber and stones to build the house. So at this point, that's the two main priorities as far as materials, because that's they're in the early stages. They're in the stages of laying a foundation and then moving on with the structure. And, you know, good gracious, I'm not a carpenter, okay? If you've ever seen anything I've built, you know I'm not a carpenter. But Brother Vic, he's got a lot of experience in building things, and some of the rest of you do as well. You start with the foundation, don't you, Brother? That's where you start. And most of the time, the foundation, you pour concrete, right? And you use some blocks, a lot of times, involved in that. But then, from there, often you'll bring in the timber, the wood, and you'll go up with the walls and that kind of thing. Well, the temple is the same way. They get these stones for the foundation, and then the timber is for the structure that will go up on the foundation. And that's the two main things that they're getting now, because that's where they had to get started. Every project has to start somewhere. Has to start. And if it's going to be worth anything, it has to start with a good foundation. If you don't have a good foundation, then the rest of your work will be in peril and jeopardy. And there is a high likelihood that it is not going to stand the test of time if it is not built on a good, firm, solid foundation. Jesus even talks about this in the New Testament. He gives a little parable about the wise and the foolish. And he says, the foolish built their house on the sand. Y'all remember that parable? Built their house on the sand. And he talked about how the winds came and the rain came, and it totally destroyed the structure because it was built on the foundation of sand. And sand is not a good foundation. Sand is something that's very shifty. If you ever walked on sand, you know what I'm talking about. It just kind of squishes out from underneath your feet when you walk on it. It's not a good solid foundation to support a structure. So the foolish, he said, they built their house on the sand. But then he says the wise built their house on what? The rock. The rock. Well, that's what Solomon's doing. He's building the house on rocks, stones. Jesus said the wise built their house on the stone. And he likens that to people that obey the word of God and people that disobey the word of God. The foolish are the ones that disobey. And he says, when you don't obey the word of God, you're like somebody that builds your house on the sand. You have no foundation to support you in the storms of life. And the thing that I noticed about that parable is that both the wise and the foolish encountered storms. Y'all understand that? It's not just that foolish people have hard times. Everybody has hard times. I don't care who you are. Everybody has it. Everybody goes through tough times. But the ones that can handle the tough times and stand up in the storm, the wind, the rain, the flood, all this stuff, the ones that can stand and hold up through that is the people that have built their lives on the Word of God. The foolish people get blown away, washed away, because there's not a good foundation. You got to have a good, solid foundation. And the greatest foundation on this planet is this book right here laying in front of me. You build your life on this foundation. It doesn't shift and move underneath you. It's there always. It's concrete. It's just there. And that's one thing I've said before that I love so much about the Bible. Life is just such an up and down thing. It's a roller coaster deal. You know, one day you're up, the next day you're down. Stuff's always changing. And as the years go by, and we talk about it, We make comments about how things are so different now from what they were just 10, 15, 20 years ago. And y'all know it's just going to continue to be that way, right? Things are just going to keep changing as we go. Stuff doesn't stay the same. But the one wonderful thing is that through all of the changes of life, through all of the ups and downs, the highs, the lows, the one constant that never changes is the Word of God. It's always there. No matter what's going on in my life, any day that I open my eyes and see a new day, no matter what's going on in my life, no matter what storm I may be facing, what I know is that I have the Word of God that is the same as it's always been. And I can go to this Bible and I can read this Bible and glean from this Bible and get from this Bible what I need to help me make it through the storms of life. Because it's a constant. It's always there. It's that foundation that never, ever changes. It's wonderful just to know that we have that foundation. Anyway, any questions about what we looked at here in chapter 5? Any questions? Now here's what I want to do, because in chapter 6, it begins the actual putting together of the temple, the building of the temple. And this runs for a couple of chapters here. And what I'm going to do here is let y'all in your own private time read through those chapters. I just don't know how many of you are interested in us going verse by verse through all of these measurements and details and cubits and all the stuff that you're going to read as we go through this. So I'm not going to go all through chapter 6 and chapter 7. I'll just let y'all read that for yourself. Is that all right? And I know that y'all are going to read that for yourself, aren't you? I know y'all are going to do that. But anyhow, I want to just touch on a few things in these chapters. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph," which is the second month. The month Ziph, if all this is figured out right, would equate to our month of May. But for the people of Israel, that was their second month of the year, this month Ziph, which is the second month that he, Solomon, began to build the house of the Lord. I just wanted you to see when it was that this thing officially got kicked off, the putting together of the temple. It was in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. It was during the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, and it was in the second month of that year, the month Ziph. All right, then you start in verse 2, and you come on down through and just different stuff here. But in verse 11 and 12 and 13, I wanted you to see this. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So this is God's reminder of the promise that he made to David, telling David, look, if your son will do right, then I'll build him a sure house. I'll establish his kingdom. And this is God just reminding Solomon, look, if you'll do right, if you'll walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. So it's a conditional thing. You see that? It's if and then. It's like God says, if you do the right thing, then I will fulfill that word. It's a conditional thing. And you find stuff like that in the Bible. One we've talked about before, 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is a really, really well-known verse from the Old Testament. If my people which are called by my name, y'all remember that? Then will I hear from heaven. Y'all see the condition there? It's an if and then kind of thing. And some of the Lord's promises are that way. It's a conditional thing. It's if you do this, then I'll do that. And that's the case here. Also, he says, verse 13, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So this is just a reminder in the building of the temple what God expected. One thing I want you to see, verse 22, says, "And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold." So when this thing is all done, you talk about gold, the whole thing. It's a gold temple is what it is. And it kind of brings to my mind something else in the Bible that's in our future. Y'all remember not long ago I preached about where we're going to spend eternity, where our home is, the New Jerusalem. You know what it says in Revelation about that whole city? You know, we often concentrate on the fact that it says there's a street of gold. Actually, it says the whole place is gold. the whole city. We're going to be dwelling in a golden city. And that comes to my mind when I think about what Solomon did with this temple. But look at verse 38. Verse 38. And in the 11th year, in the month Bull, which equates to November, which is the 8th month, was the 8th month for the people of Israel, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. So how long did the project last? 7 years. It took him 7 years, you know, with the help of all these people enlisted from Israel, as well as Hiram's servants working with them. It took them 7 years to completely finish the temple. Now, look at chapter 7, and we're going to stop here because we're out of time. Notice the very first word. It's kind of an ominous thing to me when I read that. Because the previous chapter says, it ends by saying, so he was 7 years in building it, the temple. But, Solomon was building his own house 13 years. And he finished all his house. He spent almost, not quite, but almost double the amount of time working on his own house as he did God's house. Y'all see that? We'll talk more about that. I don't want to get into all that right now. We'll talk a little more about that next time we study, but there is some significance to the fact that he spent almost double the amount of time on his own house as he did the Lord's house. Any questions about what we looked at here today?